Again, Vihuda Leolam Teshe, Vihuda Leolam Teshe, Virushalayim Ledor Vador, Virushalayim Ledor Vador. Now on the next page, Judah forever.
One of the most asked questions that I get is, why did you go to Israel? And it's still a hard question to answer, but I finally came up with a way to answer this by asking a question back. Why do we eat? Why do we eat? We eat because we have to and because we enjoy it. It's fun. It's enjoyable. And I think in a nutshell, this is why I'm in Israel. It's something that I had to do, and I'm happy there. I think God had his hand on me since I was about age 5, or younger or older. Around that time, I began to ask questions about the Jewish people. And I didn't grow up in a Jewish neighborhood. I didn't have Jewish friends. And, of course, this interest died off a little bit, and it would come back up and died off. And I think there were a lot of influencing factors in my life that helped me to understand my call, without calling it a real mission. And finally, I'm making a long story very short. And finally, in 1966, I had a chance to go, and I still am amazed how I had the nerve to do this by myself, to go to a country where I didn't know anybody. I just had a name and address of somebody. And I spent 10 months there, and I had to come home again, which I didn't understand because I knew this is where I belong, but there was still a little bit of restlessness and an unsettlement in my being. So I went home and worked, had two different jobs, and I worked, saved my money. And I was getting ready in 1968 to come back to Israel again. That was in August. I was sitting at the dining room table, the kitchen table. I was reading out of Living Prophets. And I was just amazed how much God loved Jerusalem, how much he loves Jerusalem. All the passages that relate to Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, this and that, you know, and he never says, oh, Haifa, oh, Tel Aviv. It was always Jerusalem. And I thought, you know, I'm going back and that's where I want to go. If that's where God's heart is, that's where I want to be. And so I sat there and did a very strange thing. I made a deal with God. Now, someone corrected me one time and said, you shouldn't call that a deal, because that means that if you do something, then I'll do something. It's an agreement. But then again, I thought, but that's what I did. I told God in going to Israel that by my going to Israel, I was asking him to do certain things. And this is what they were. I said, Lord, kind of pounded my fist on the table a little bit, when I go back to Israel, and then I stopped short. And I had to remember once again that maybe this whole desire that I had of going to Israel, and this, it filled me so much that it permeated every aspect of my life. Maybe it was still the flesh. Maybe it wasn't God's will. Maybe it was just me. And so I put little parentheses, if it's your will, just to let him know that he could stop it if he wanted to. Then I said, when I go back to Israel, I would like to find a place to live and a job in Jerusalem. I figured if you're going to get a job, you need a place to live. If you have a place to live, you need to find a job to help pay for the rent. And I thought, that's really neat. And then I thought, you know, I'm really tired of batting around by myself in this life. I would like to meet my man and marry him in Jerusalem. And this startled me a little bit. And then I went one step further and I said, I would like my firstborn, a son, born in Jerusalem. And I was a little bit startled that I had made this three-point deal, these demands in a way. I told my mother and she kind of thought, well, you know, that's my daughter. She wasn't too surprised. And I told two other people, and they thought I was a little, you know, in the head. And I realized that there's just some things you don't go around telling people, you know, that you had with the Lord, something the Lord told you. They don't understand. So I kind of, you know, forgot about it a little bit. And I prepared to go back to Israel, and I went back. And I arrived around October of 1968. And I worked, I landed in a kibbutz. A kibbutz is a communal farm. And I was a part of a group of volunteers where you work 4 hours a day and you study Hebrew 4 hours a day. And it's pretty nice. That way you don't have to worry about money. See, they provide everything for you, your work clothes, your food, they wash and iron everything for you. And besides that, they give you the coffee and tea you need and so on. And I won't go into all my experiences in the kibbutz, which were really interesting, except that I had a roommate. Of all the kids, there must have been about 30 volunteers, and of all the people in that whole group, I ended up with a little Egyptian Jewish girl whose family fled in 1967 from Egypt. And she had secretly become a believer in Cairo by watching the nuns walking down the streets of Cairo and seeing the love of Jesus in their faces. She wanted that and went in and secretly and took instruction from the Catholic Church and became a believer as much as she could understand. And she could not tell anybody this, and I was the first person that she could tell. And then from that point on, we really had a great fellowship together. And you know, this is just one example of the neat little things that God did all along the way. Things that I could never have schemed out or planned. He had it all worked out. And then one other interesting thing happened. By the time I was on the kibbutz for 7 months, and it was getting time for me to leave. And of course, by this time, I kind of forgot about this agreement or this deal that I had asked of the Lord. I had heard that housing was very expensive and it was really hard to find in Jerusalem. So I started concentrating on Tel Aviv. And then I was invited to visit one of the Baptist people there in Nazareth. And I went there and we were going to visit some of the Arab villages and see some of the work with the Baptists there. And here, along with us, came the pastor of the Baptist Church in Jerusalem, Bob Lindsay, whom I had heard about and never met. And out of the clear blue sky, this Baptist missionary says to Bob, "Bob, don't you have something for Joseph to do in Jerusalem?" And I was a little shocked. I didn't ask him to say that. And finally, Bob says, "Well, call up my wife, Margaret, and see what she says." So I called up Margaret once, and she kind of hem-hawed around. You know, she's not a person to make decisions quickly. She's a great person. I understand her now. And while they're going on vacation, so on and so forth, I says, "Thank you, I'll call later." So 2 weeks later, I called again, and she says, "Well, this and that." And I says, "Okay, thank you very much." And I says, "Lord, that's it, finished. I'm not going to ask anything or look for anything else in Jerusalem. I'm going back to Tel Aviv." And then another thing happened that was important. I had a desire to go to Jerusalem for the Easter sunrise services at the Garden Tomb. Some of you have been there, and you know what a nice experience just to visit the Garden Tomb is. Well, I wanted to be there Easter Sunday morning. But I didn't know anybody in Jerusalem, and I didn't know how to get there except to take off and to find a place to stay. And I'm thinking about this, and suddenly I get a card in the mail announcing that some friends of mine that I met in Switzerland were back in Jerusalem, and would I please come any time to visit them for the weekend. And I thought, wow, this is it. So I was working in the kitchen, preparing food for the cooks, and I mean, you know, getting the food ready for them to cook, and I decided my break to go to the office and call these people. While I was in the office, the telephone rings, and it turns out it's for me, of all things. There I was. And it turns out it's this couple that I was planning to call. "Would you like to come to Jerusalem and spend the weekend with us on Easter Sunday morning?" I says, I sure would. So I go up, and after the Easter sunrise service, they drove past the Baptist house, which is, it's an old house that the pastor's wife used to live in, and they've changed it into kind of a bookstore and Bible study room, and next to it is the chapel where, or now the service, where the services are held. It's not a chapel anymore. And we walked in, and the pastor's wife was greeting everybody, and she said, as she came to me, and I never met her, and she says, you must be Joseph. I says, yes. And she says, would you be interested to talk about working here? I says, okay. And to make a long story short, I got the job and found a room in someone's apartment right across the street from the Baptist office there. And suddenly it hit me, point number one. And I said, no, it's just coincidental, and I refuse to think about it any further. I had to go back to the United States for 6 weeks before I really settled down. And in the meantime, the word David Bivin was floating around, and people were talking about this David Bivin. The pastor said, one day, have you ever met David Bivin? I says, no, should I? And he says, well, I think you should. And he says he's forgotten all about that. And anyway, the night before I left for United States, David shows up and wants to, well, of course, like he said, he got me in the office over there and asked me a million questions. And then he came and asked a favor that would I please send a little package to Roy Blizzard? And after we talked a while and everything, okay, fine. And then I went on my trip and came back. That was the end of July. August the 1st, he takes me out and he announces he's going to be my Hebrew teacher. And all of the month of August, now this is a year from the time that I sat down at that kitchen table and was made this deal with God, he becomes my Hebrew teacher. And because I couldn't pay him, I decided, since he was a bachelor, you know, the best way to a man's heart is really through his stomach. And I made him a really good meal every time he would come to teach me. And, you know, I really started to like him and all that stuff. So at the end of August, he proposes. And all of September, we're fiancé, and October 1st, we got married. So I met my man and married him in Jerusalem, and a year later, our son was born in Jerusalem. And I still get excited when I think about it. It's just really good. And I just have some words of encouragement for those who are wondering why they're not getting married yet, or something's happening, or about the future. If you really, really want to know what to do, first of all, and I had to do these three things. One, if you're in God's will, you'll meet him where you are. In Jerusalem, Jerusalem was the last place I ever expected to meet a Christian fellow. You know, what's a nice Christian girl like you doing here? And here was David Bivin. And secondly, pray for your spouse. Don't pray for a spouse, but pray for him or pray for her, even though you don't know who they are. Pray that God will take care of them and help him or her, and that will prepare you for him or her. And thirdly, as long as you're breathing in and out, there's hope. So don't give up.
Lord, you know how unworthy each of us is to even be here in the family of God. You know where each one of us was and where each one of us came from. And you know, only you know, what we were like, what we're still like without you, and where we would be today if it weren't for you. And Lord, we just praise you tonight and we thank you. Only you could have done it, and only you could have brought us out, as it were, from Egypt and brought us all the way through, Lord. And we thank you. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you paid, what you had to go through. We just can't comprehend it. We can't even imagine it. We think so little about it. But Lord, we'd like to feel it more, be able to praise you more, to be able to understand more what you went through. Now, Lord, you know how much I want to share tonight, some things. I ask you, Lord, to give me a fluency, an ability to communicate. We claim that, Lord, each of us as hearers, and I as the speaker, that you might be glorified, that Jesus' name might be lifted up high, high, for us to see. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Last night we talked about one method of rabbinic interpretation, remez. That is, hinting at a passage of Scripture by mentioning one word or phrase from the passage. Jesus often hints at Scripture. Over and over, he claims to be the Messiah by applying to himself a word or a phrase from an Old Testament passage which was understood by everyone to be a messianic passage. Yesterday we talked about the messianic title, Son of Man. It comes from Daniel 7:13. We also looked at the title, Son, and saw that it was a hint at three verses, Psalm 2:7, 2 Samuel 7:14, and Psalm 89:26. The rabbis hooked these three verses together and deduced that the Messiah, when he came, would in a special way be a son of the Heavenly Father. Son with a capital S. We also noticed that the rabbis did not address God as my Father, nor teach their disciples to do so. They addressed God as our Father. So when Jesus said, my Father, everyone knew he was claiming that special son-father relationship prophesied in Scripture to be the prerogative of the Messiah alone. And finally, we saw how Jesus hints at Daniel 7:14 when he says in Luke 10:22, all things have been given to me by my Father. And then we saw how even Satan gets into the act. He understands rabbinic methods of interpretation. And when he tempts Jesus, he refers to the same passage and claims that all things had been given to him. In the tape series, Recent Discoveries in Gospel Research, which we recorded during our 1980 summer tour, I discussed at great length the messianic title, The Green Tree. You know the passage? Luke 23:31. If they do this in a green tree, sounds like monkeys or something or up in the trees, I don't know what. If they do this in a green tree, what will they do in the dry? Makes no sense at all in English, nor in Greek. And this is an allusion to Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 45, through chapter 21, verse 7. And when a Jew heard Jesus say, the green tree, a Hebrew-speaking Jew, he immediately saw this whole passage before his eyes. Lots of other messianic titles are used by the writers of the New Testament to refer to Jesus. Servant of the Lord, Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 7. Lord, Psalm 110, 1. The righteous, the holy, the branch, the strong man, of Isaiah 53. Branch of David, son of David. Or even the name David alone is a messianic reference. Now tonight, let's look at a few more of these passages, similar passages, in that Jesus is hinting or alluding to a verse in Scripture, and it just so happens that this allusion is to a messianic passage. And he claims, as he does over and over again, to be the Messiah. The first one is in Luke 9:35. Let's turn over to Luke 9:35. Let's start with verse 34. As he said this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen. Listen to him." Listen to him. Now here God, or the Holy Spirit, also hints in a rabbinic way at Old Testament scripture. "My Son" is a reference, as we've already seen, to Psalm 2:7, 2 Samuel 7:14, and Psalm 89:26, as they were combined in rabbinic thinking. "My chosen" is from Isaiah 42:1. Isaiah 42:1. Let's turn over there quickly. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen," here it is, "my chosen in whom my soul delights." Now this is just the most fantastic messianic passage. "I have put my spirit upon him, he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street." He was not going to come with a lot of noise, not like John the Baptist. "A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench." He's going to come and he's going to be so gentle that a reed that's already partially broken, he's not going to break, not going to harm it. Or a dimly burning wick, one that's just smoldering, he's not going to snuff it out. Just so gentle is he going to be. "He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not fail or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth." And justice, remember, in Hebrew doesn't mean some kind of a court and courtroom and judge situation, but justice is a synonym in the Old Testament for salvation. And a judge is a deliverer or a savior, as were the judges in the book of Judges. "Till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people upon it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I have taken you by the hand and kept you. I have given you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, those who sit in darkness from the prison." A fabulous messianic passage, and in it appears "my chosen." So Jesus hints at this passage in Isaiah 42:1. And then "listen to him." Now you know in Hebrew "listen" doesn't mean listen, but it means obey many, many times. "Listen" in Hebrew has a different range of meaning than in English or Greek. And "listen" often means obey. And this is a reference to Deuteronomy 8:15. Deuteronomy 8:15. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," that is like Moses, "from among you, from your brethren. Him you shall heed," or in Hebrew, "him you shall listen to." In other words, obey. The Holy Spirit, or God, hooks them all together in one short sentence. "My Son, my chosen," and "listen to him," or "obey him," in Deuteronomy 18:15. In other words, now in contrast to Moses, And secondly, as if Jesus were God Himself. Now another passage. This is Matthew 11:3. Now this is when John the Baptist, who is not too sure about Jesus and his role, sends two disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you he who is to come, or shall we look for another?" John the Baptist doesn't say to Jesus, "Are you the Messiah?" But he says, "Are you the coming one? Are you the coming one?" In Hebrew, it's just Haba. Ha means the, and Ba is the coming. Or it could be a noun form. It's just a participle. It can be a verb, a noun, either one. The coming. Ha, ba. That's all it is. Now, this also is another messianic title. Where does it come from? Where does it come from? Can anyone guess? Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem." See the good Hebrew poetry, the parallelism? You say the same thing twice. In other words, O daughter of Zion, O daughter of Jerusalem, "Lo, your king comes to you. Triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on an ass, on a colt, the foal of an ass." Your king comes to you. Now, if we connect that to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, as the rabbis did, "Behold, I send my messenger to prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." The messenger of the covenant, Malach Habrit, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. "Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now notice how the disciples in the triumphant entry, notice what they say. This is in Luke 19:38.